Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. This prayer of Christ seems to be the kapsheaf of all that has gone before, but the projection of what is to come. In this chapter, Jesus prays, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And yet he was to die on Calvary's cross. He says in this prayer, "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." And yet he would be in the world for a brief time longer. He also says, "I have given them my word." And that he committed to them through his years, 3.5 years of ministry. And so we find Christ as he offered this prayer before going over the brook into the Garden of Gethsemane, as bringing together that which is past and projecting it into the future of what was going to be his work. And so let us, as we consider this prayer, note carefully, step by step, what he prayed. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come." How only could he know that the hour had come? Because throughout his life he had been directed and guided by the Holy Spirit so that he was neither behind time nor ahead of time. He understood the prophetic message that he himself had given through his angel Gabriel, his servant, Gabriel, in the book of Daniel. And now, the hour had come. Just a little while before this fact of the prayer, he also talked about time. Go back to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. Greeks had come to see him. And then we find that he says in the 27th verse, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." When he could realize and say the hour has come, it was not the hour that his human nature and the pressures that were about him longed to have to come to pass. And he would pray, "Father, save me from this hour," but there was no drawing back. "For this purpose came I into the world." And then he prayed, "Father," at this time here in the 12th chapter, "Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so now as he prays, before crossing the brook, he says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." The only purpose that he wanted God's glory was that he might glorify God. The only thing that he wanted, the strength that the Father would supply, is that he might be able to carry out and vindicate the name of God. I'm wondering if we are conscious of that the hour has come, that something needs to be done. Are we walking in harmony with that understanding and that revelation? Can we pray, "Father, the hour is come. Give us the glory we need that we might glorify thee"? We dare not pray selfishly. Glorify us so that we can be glorified. Self-glory is detrimental to what God would accomplish. We dare not get on an ego trip. We need to realize that the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity dwelleth also with him who is of a humble and contrite heart. And so he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, what was this glory? You know, glory in the in our minds is something that dazzles us, something that glistens, something that will set us off. But what was the glory? Again, John reveals it. Go back to the first chapter, 14th verse. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The flesh? In the flesh? We beheld His glory in the flesh as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, now putting this concept back into the prayer of Christ. For the book of John utilizes these words frequently. Anyone reading the Gospel of John realizes that glory and truth and grace are key words of the Gospel. And so now in this prayer, Jesus prays, glorify thy Son. God had said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again when he prayed that prayer in the presence of the Greeks. How had he glorified it? Jesus came to the world in our flesh full of grace and truth. That's the glory of God. And I will glorify it again. And where did the Son go? To Calvary. The greatest revelation of truth that man was ever to see. The revelation of the love of God. And the revelation of how God looked at sin. And what God was saying was the way, the truth, and the life. No man would come to the Father except the way that he went. Are we willing to pray such a prayer? In other words, are we willing to be glorified by truth, and are we willing to glorify truth, or do we want to mix truth up with error? Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That word power is not the Greek word dunamis, but exousia. As thou hast given the Son authority over all flesh. What does that mean, exousia, the authority to execute? It means this, that the Son, having authority over all flesh, had to choose. Exousia is exercising the power of choice. The flesh did not dominate him. He chose to rise above the flesh. He who came into the world as a child that was to rule all nations with a rod of iron demonstrated in that life that he could conquer the flesh. Father, you have given me authority over all flesh. And that he, by his victory in the flesh, God sent his Son to the world to condemn sin in the flesh, that what? That the righteousness of the law might be filled full in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, friend, he had authority over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as God gives to him. Thus his conquering gives to us the hope of eternal life, that righteousness which is by faith. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Interestingly, he doesn't say, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and me, whom thou hast sent. Now you have the eyes. He speaks in the first person the rest of the prayer. But in this part of the prayer, he does not use that first person singular, whether in the nominative or the accusative case. He says, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The name had significance. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ, Christos, Messiah, the Anointed One. Ah, this is life eternal, that they might not only know thee, the only true God, but Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One, as he was sent into the world. The Anointed One. That's life eternal, to know him. To know him as the Savior, and to know the true God that sent him, for God so loved the world that he gave. But what does it mean, the Anointed One? Go back to John, the 6th chapter. And there, as he was talking to that multitude that he had fed, that followed him because they wanted the material things of life, he says there, the 27th verse, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that food or meat which endureth unto everlasting life. This is life eternal. That food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Anointed, sealed. And then we find further that as far as the Messiah concept, the anointing, go back to the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John. And notice there in the 34th verse, it says, he whom God has sent. Well, let's read the 33rd verse because it connects with the 6th chapter. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. What was that anointing? The Spirit without measure. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One, as he was sent. And it's only as we come to understand that Savior, that Anointed One, and realize that that same anointing is what we need, the Spirit without measure, and that is the basis, and this is life eternal. Unless we understand and receive in this final hour the Spirit without measure, as a result of that final intercession, we will not go through. We will not receive the eternal life. Then he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on the earth. And the glory was the glory of grace and truth. He proclaimed the truth. In his fullness, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Father, take me back home. Restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. But it couldn't be the form of God. He laid that aside forever. For he went back to heaven in a glorified humanity. But now he says, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He was asking that the humanity that he took be accepted into the Godhead. He took humanity, did he not? Forever to retain it. Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Embrace the humanity of man. He carries humanity to the highest heaven as a token of the fact that we too shall be there. Glorify thou me with that glory which I had with thee before the world was. And what was that glory? Let's go see how close. Turn back to John, the 1st chapter. And there in John, the 1st chapter, in the 18th verse, no man has seen God at any time. And the text that's to be preferred from the textual findings, the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Or the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now this expression within the bosom of the Father is the expression within the arm brace of the Father. So close was that relationship, is it pictured there, that the great God of the universe and His co-labor in the arm brace. Close together. Now, Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Receive me, a son of man, now in Your arms. And thus humanity in Christ is enfolded in the arms of the Infinite One. I have manifest Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from Thee. And they have believed that Thou didst send me. Long did Jesus wait for that confession of their belief in Him. Long did He wait for them to recognize where He'd come from. Because in the chapter just before this, notice the picture. Verse 24. Hitherto you've asked nothing in My name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto thee in Proverbs, but I shall show thee plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in My name, and I will say, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father Himself loveth you, because ye have loved Me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to My Father. His disciples saith unto Him, Lo, now speakest Thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that Thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask Thee. By this we believe that Thou camest forth from the Father. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? He was approaching the brook. Soon He would go over to the garden. And now at this last moment they make the confession. Yes, we believe You came for the Father. Do you really believe? And then He could pray. I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me. And they have received them. And have known surely that I came from Thee. And they have believed that Thou didst send Me. One of the greatest satisfactions that Christ took into the garden was the fact that those who knew Him best recognized Him from where He came. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. Sometimes our prayers are misdirected. Here the Lord Jesus Christ said, I pray not for the world. I pray for them. He prays for His own. And we need to be among that group that Christ will pray for. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. The world's gone. There's no way to turn this old world around but to get rid of it. But Jesus still has those that He wants to make that final intercession for. I pray for them. For this is His high priestly prayer. I pray for them. He's praying for you and for me. Do we realize that? Do we recognize that fact? This we need to understand. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them. All Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world. Yet He was there. See, He's projecting the time ahead. I am no more in the world. But these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. Notice how his mind goes to where he will be, back to where he is, contemplating what he wants to accomplish, recognizing what is. Now he says, I have given them thy word. I've given them thy word. Now, why did he give them the word of God? John tells us very interestingly in the 12th chapter. Last two verses of the book of that chapter. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. What does he know about the word? It's life everlasting. And so he says very plainly then, what? I have given them thy word. What has he given? He's given life everlasting, that word. Do we realize what the words of Jesus are? Not only are they powerful, quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, but they are life. I have given them thy word. It's life eternal. And that's exactly what we need to be subsisting upon. Faith, the basis of it. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing the word of God. I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them. What's the result of taking the word? The hatred of the world. You cannot escape the two situations. The word, life eternal. And when you take that route, what do you get this way? The hatred of the world. Now, if you reject the word, you can get what? The approbation of the world. It's that simple. Stand up for truth. What happens? Compromise, and what happens? Jesus understood it. And he said, I've told the disciples about it. And the result is they're hated. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The thing that separates from the world is the Word of God. The truth of God. And it's a matter then of either being with the world or being separated, and it all hinges upon the Word of God. Then he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Wouldn't it have been nice if he said, Father, won't you take them out of the world, each one that accepts the word? But no, he said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, and it's implied, that's in the world. I don't want you to take them out. Because he's going to tell you why. But I want you to keep them while they're in the world. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. He couldn't take us out of the world and then for us to fulfill what his objective was as he came. God could not reveal himself by staying in heaven. The sacrifice could not be provided at the throne. The sacrifice was provided at Calvary. He had to come into the world. He could not escape. All was involved in coming into this world. But he thanked God that he was kept, and he says, now these are in the world. I don't ask you to take them out, because I'm going to send them forth as I was sent. Any individual that accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, is accepting the ultimate to which Christ went. I care not what and how it's administered into every life that ultimately reaches the throne of God, there will be the cross. It cannot be escaped. As thou didst send me into the world, even so do I send them into the world. Hatred brings a reaction, a positive reaction in a negative way. Hatred ultimately leads to what? Murder. He that hateth his brother is a what? The world hated these that had the word. But as I was sent into the world, so have I sent them into the world. My brother, my sister, if you plan in this walk through these final hours of human history that you will escape the cross, you're badly mistaken. If you escape the cross, you'll never reach the other side. And this needs to be clearly, clearly understood. And Jesus made it very plain in this prayer. And then he says, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now he said, thy word is truth. He's prayed that. But notice now what he's saying. And for their sakes I sanctify myself. What's the basic meaning of this sanctify? Set apart. I set myself apart that they also might be sanctified, or as the margin says, truly sanctified, through the truth. Now in setting himself apart, sanctifying himself, what did he set himself apart to? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so the fullest revelation of truth is the revelation of the cross. And so he says, I set myself apart, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. You receive and I receive the true commitment that we can make in life as we come to the foot of the cross. The highest place that we can attain at the foot of the cross gives us a vision of what that commitment means and what it ought to mean to us. Then he says, and now we begin his prayer for unity and oneness, that part of the prayer. Neither pray I for these alone. And let me say this, and say it correctly. Around him was gathered 11. They had had the beginning of a shaking time. It was going to be more so in a matter of a few hours, because who was going to come into the garden? And he was going to come with whom? From where? All right, from the Sanhedrin. And Judas was going to kiss him. And they were going to bind him. And he was going to go through those dark hours of trial. And finally, all forsaking him and fled. Finally, John came back, but they were going to see him, their leader, their Savior, the one that they really loved. At least they made the profession. Condemned and hanged as the chiefest of criminals. Neither pray I for these alone, he says, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And in that prayer, you and I are included. In that hour, he prayed for us here in this room that night. I don't pray for these alone, this 11. This little band is going to be scattered. But I pray for those who shall believe on me through their word. For what purpose? That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. The first part of his prayer is that those that he prayed for of that little group, and those that believe on them through his word, that believe on him through their word, are going to be what? One. Now, what does that mean? It means simply that there's going to be a historical oneness. The same primitive faith and godliness that marked that early band will mark the last band of those that have received the truth in its purity. There must be a historical oneness before there can be any other kind of unity. This is the first thing that he prayed for. That those that believe on their word that he would give, that they would all be one. Now, how is this transmission to be worked out? If you'll turn to 2 Timothy, the second chapter, the second verse. 2 Timothy, second chapter, Paul writing to Timothy says, reading the first verse also, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. There's the divine transmission. Faithful men, what you've heard, commit to faithful men that they shall be able to teach others also. Now, faithful men. And Paul had to warn the elders of the church at Ephesus that individuals would arise among them, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves as wolves among the flock. The transmission cannot go through perverseness. Transmission is based on faithfulness and commission and faithfulness to the committed word. Therefore, you and I must be sure, and we have the word of God preserved in a remarkable way. We must be sure that we have the purity of the word and that we are faithful men. Men that are not afraid to preach it as it has been given to us, and we might give it to others. And that's why the contest becomes so intense. The struggle between a faithful presentation of the word and that which seeks to lead disciples after themselves. Then he says, that they also may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. After the historical oneness is achieved, he says then, Father, that they might be one in us, a vertical oneness. We still haven't got to the idea of the horizontal, yet. Before you can get to a horizontal, you've got to have a vertical. Historical, vertical. We must be one with them. And that means that each individual must have an experience. And as a result of that experience with God, they find a cohesiveness. Anyone who is cut, his relationship with the Lord cannot find the unity for which Christ prayed. Absolutely impossible. He says here that they may be one, that the world may know that and believe that Thou sent me. Now notice, and the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. All right, now the glory that Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one. There's your horizontal. And what glory did God give to them? Him? Grace and truth. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian fellowship, and that tie is truth. Grace and truth. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that He has given. And there you have the horizontal. Historical, vertical, and the horizontal. That they may be one as we are one. And unless we take these steps, we will never realize the fullness of the prayer of Jesus. Let's continue. I in them, and Thou in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I in them. But when that I comes into us, what does He bring? The way, the truth, and the life. That they may be made perfect in one. Perfection? In oneness? Only what way? I in them and Thou in me. That the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now He says, Father, these that are going to believe on me through their word, those that are going to have that vertical experience and that horizontal experience, I want them ultimately to be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. Yes, when He comes again the second time, He comes in the glory of the Father, His own glory, and all the holy angels with Him. And then when those things which stand for the development of character are seen in the reality of the real, when our eyes who now see through a glass darkly will then behold Him in all of His glory. And He's going to take us into that glory world because we've understood what true glory is. I will, that they might be with me and see my glory. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name. And will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now there are two concepts here. The concept of glory, the glory that He has, the glory that He gives, the glory that He's made known to us. And then there is a combination of a love wherewith Thou hast loved them and He Himself being in them. Let's contemplate just a little bit more on that concept of glory. The word in the book of John is doxa in the Greek. It's interesting to follow it all the way through because it's not translated consistently. But go back to the fifth chapter of John and notice another glory. John 5. Speaking to the Jewish leadership, He told them about searching the Scriptures. That's John 5:39. And then He says, and they thought they had eternal life there, and those are the things that the Scriptures testify of Him. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men. And that word honor is doxa, glory. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him will ye receive. How can ye believe which receive glory one from another and seek not the glory that cometh from God only? So long as we are devoted and enveloped with the idea that we're going to get the glory of men and how much men can pat us on the back, and how they can exhort and feed our egos, we cannot receive the glory which is from above and be prepared for that life eternal. There's only one glory that we need to be taken into account, and that's the glory that cometh from God alone. And then if we need encouragement, and if we need our ego patted, let's go on our knees and find out what God has to say to us in encouragement. We do not need it from men. Because what does He say here? I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And I have given them, as it says here, I have given them Thy glory, and the glory that Thou gavest me I have given them, the glory which is from above. And now He says here, and let's notice carefully, and the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And here's the essence of the whole thing. John, writing in his epistle, said, God is love. Not a lovesick sentimentalism, but a principle. Or what does it say here? The love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them. God in us. And how does God dwell in us? The principle of divine love emanates our life and experience. And I in them. And who is He? The way, the truth, and the life. What is it saying? Our life should be the very fullness of love, truth, and the life that is from above. What else will there be? What else do you need? This prayer He prays for us. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word. Let us pray. Father, what provision Thou hast made for us. What love Thou hast manifest to us. How good Thou art. How gracious. May Jesus come in and fill us with His life and His truth, His grace, the glory which Thou didst give Him that He's given us. And may that prayer that He prayed at the brook for us now be answered. And then, Father, we would that that prayer would be answered, that we might be with Him where He is. Behold His glory and behold Thy face. May we search carefully for that unity of the transmission of truth, that unity with Thee, that we might find that oneness one with another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.